be finishing up our study, exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And I hope by now that we see the surpassing greatness and the importance of love, true Christian biblical love. I hope we see that has just become obvious. In fact, it's what gives all other spiritual gifts, spiritual graces, their meaning and their power. And that without it, all other gifts, no matter how extraordinary, are completely meaningless and we are nothing. And I hope we've seen too, when we've been explaining and looking through these characteristics that Paul has given of love, just how rare it really is today. How much it's often counterfeited or redefined in human terms or misrepresented, and that it's primarily a man-centered and self-centered love that is taught today rather than a God-centered love. And this is not to be unexpected, because as Jesus said over in Matthew 24, verse 12, concerning the time of the tribulation, that because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will go cold. And so the two go together. When lawlessness increases, when lawlessness within a culture and a society increases, when people refuse to be governed by any authority other than their own mind, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes, then, of course, love grows cold. And as we've seen, Paul gives 15 characteristics of true Christian love. He gave 7 positive, what love is, and 8 negative, what love is not. But it's not an exhaustive list. It's just Paul is focusing on those characteristics that needed to be corrected because they were in great error within the church in Corinth. The Corinthians need to be corrected on what was the greatest spiritual gifts. They had errors in their thinking, errors in their practice when it came to so many things, particularly spiritual gifts. And they needed to see that this, the way Paul is describing it here, that this way, not the way the Corinthians have been behaving and believing, is the way of love. And Paul has shown the superiority of love to other gifts by emphasizing its permanence. We saw this last time, that love never fails, that if there are other gifts, tongues, knowledge, prophecy, they'll be done away. They will cease. And here we see, beginning in verse 9, that... And that's what will be today's verse 9 through 13. Let me just go ahead and read those. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so the reason Paul gives why knowledge and prophecy will be done away is because there in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is why they're temporary. Both of these, remember, were revelatory gifts. And they were given for imparting and for teaching and explaining both old revelation and new revelation. But even that teaching was only in part. It was partial. That doesn't mean it was insufficient or is insufficient, or that it's unclear and ambiguous, that we can't be certain about what it means. It just simply means that God has not revealed to us all there is to know. He's revealed all we need to know to live a life pleasing and honoring to Him, but he has not revealed all there is to know concerning himself, salvation, creation. So what we know from the Old Testament, New Testament, is only part of what there is to know. And it's really only part of what we will know when the perfect comes. As verse 10 says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And this is true even in things natural. Nobody has an exhaustive knowledge of even a natural subject. Nobody has an exhaustive knowledge of medicine and of the human body. They may have specialties, but nobody knows it all. Nobody knows it all about plants or animals, biology. There's no subject that any person has an exhaustive knowledge of. Our knowledge is incomplete. The knowledge that is here given to us in the Bible is incomplete, but that doesn't mean it's insufficient or that the knowledge we have is not true or accurate or reliable any more than the knowledge that a physician has of the human body or medicine is wrong or inaccurate just because he doesn't know every single thing about medicine. See, God has given us all the truth we need to know, not all the truth there is to know. And all we need to know and serve Him now, He has revealed to us in His Word. In fact, He's revealed to us more than we could ever know in this life. This is why even the saints pray that the Lord would increase our knowledge. This is why we're commanded in the Bible to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Now, there's two things to highlight here in this passage, verses 9 through 13. First is that Paul uses the word we. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And then again in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. So he uses the word we. But also, the words know and prophesy are in the present tense. You know, a habitual, continuous action. So we have to ask, who does the we refer to? Is it just Paul, Apollos, Peter? Or is it to the Corinthians as well? Is it to include the Corinthians? And by extension, all believers? And is the present tense limited to Paul's day? Or does it include now in terms of knowing in part and prophesying in part? See, again, Paul uses the word we in verses 9 and 12, but he uses it in a general sense. He's not restricting it to himself, to Apollos, to Peter. He includes the Corinthians, and by extension, us, believers today. And again, the present tense is not restricted simply to Paul's day, because in verse 10, he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And actually, it's whenever the perfect comes. The word when there translates hodon, which has an indefinite time period. It's whenever the perfect comes. We don't know when that is, but when it does, the partial will be done away. Now, knowledge, as we saw last time when we went through the gifts of prophecy, knowledge is the ability, or was the ability, by divine inspiration to know what could not be known otherwise. To know new revelation in a way that could not be known other than by divine inspiration. It's not the same as illumination, which we have today, where the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to understand the words that are already been revealed. But it was the gift to be able to explain and teach new revelation to others, And that teaching is now recorded in the New Testament. And it's, as we saw last time, it's the duty of every Christian to grow in the true knowledge of what has already been revealed. But even that is not exhaustive of the mind of God. It's partial. We never have a complete knowledge of even the Scriptures in this life. There's always more to learn, always more depths to plumb. And then prophecy. Remember, those who had the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament revealed divine revelation. They proclaimed it to God's people. They were the mouthpiece of God. They were those who said, "Thus says the Lord." They didn't speak and teach their own thoughts or their own words, but rather the very words of God. And these are now recorded in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for correction, reproof, for training in righteousness. But the prophet also interpreted and explained God's Word to His people. So when the Old Testament was complete, the office of prophet ended, and there was 400 years of prophetic silence before God began giving new revelation again. So you had 400 years of prophetic silence. And then when the New Testament canon was completed, the gift of prophecy for the purpose of giving new revelation was done away. But the role of the prophet was more than just proclaiming new revelation. It was also declaring, teaching, interpreting, and explaining existing revelation. The prophet was simply one who said, "Thus says the Lord." And so this prophetic role has roots that go back to the post-exilic period, the period right after Israel came out of Egypt. For we see over in Acts 15, James says, Acts 15, verse 21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." We see also in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, verses 18, or chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, "Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." So there were hundreds and hundreds of prophets in the time of the Old Testament. But not all these prophets were necessarily giving new revelation. But they were teaching, they were preaching, they were explaining existing revelation. They were saying, "Thus says the Lord." So not all prophets gave new revelation. But they were teaching the law of God, the Word of God. And there are numerous unnamed prophets in the Old Testament. There was a school of prophets that were told about in the time of Elijah. Now, of course, in Old Testament Israel, we know from the Bible that there were both true prophets and false prophets. And the true prophet taught and declared the Word of God, and only the Word of God. Whereas the false prophet declared the product of their own imagination. In fact, Peter even says in 2 Peter 2:1 that just as false prophets arose among the people, so also false teachers will arise among you. So when the Old Testament canon was closed, rabbis essentially took the place of prophets in explaining and teaching God's law to the people. And in New Testament times, prophets also had a ministry that was not restricted to receiving new revelation. Again, over in Acts 13, we see Acts 13, verse 1, we read, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." So the prophet and teacher were essentially the same category. And they mentions and names these. And then it says in verse 5, "And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper," that is John Mark. So we see that they had the prophet, New Testament prophet ministry was not necessarily restricted to receiving new revelation. It included preaching the gospel. It included preaching revelation that had already been revealed. So prophecy can include teaching, preaching God's message recorded in Scripture. In fact, it even includes encouraging believers. 1 Corinthians 14:3, "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." So there's the purpose of that. So there's a distinction between predictive prophecy and receiving new revelation and declarative prophecy, that which declares, teaches, proclaims revelation that has already been given, that is simply saying, "Thus says the Lord," which continues today. And in both cases, the true prophet only speaks the word of God, never his own thoughts, never his own words. It's never a mix of human and divine wisdom. You never integrate and assimilate human with divine or mix error with truth. But it's partial. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Because there's a limit to what the finite mind, human mind, especially a finite human mind that's corrupted with sin, can comprehend. As it states in Job 37, verse 5, "God thunders with His voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend." Or as Paul stated in Romans 11, in his great doxology, which he ends Romans 9, 10, and 11, verses 33 and 34, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" So there's a limit to what the finite human mind can comprehend and understand and explain and teach in terms of divine revelation. The verb translated to prophesy in 1 Corinthians is always in the present tense. It's a continuous action, thereby signifying not just revelatory prophecy, which ended with the close of the New Testament, but also continuous preaching and teaching of God's Word. In fact, in his list of spiritual gifts that Paul gives over in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, Paul never mentions the gifts of teaching and preaching, even though these were also abused by the Corinthians. which implies that the gift of prophecy included preaching and teaching of God's revelation, explaining the true meaning of it, using it to correct errors. Now, there are some who object to this and saying that, no, prophecy only deals with things of the future, whereas preaching is teaching that deals with already existing revelation. But no, this is not necessarily equating the gift of prophecy with the gift of preaching. Because a lot of people who have a natural ability, the gift of gab, right? They have a natural ability to preach. They have a natural gift of being a good communicator. But yet they fail to teach and explain the true meaning. They're not saying, thus says the Lord, but their own mind and their own opinion. And it also does not mean that every Christian is qualified or given the ability to teach and preach. Because Paul even says over in chapter 12 there, 1 Corinthians, verse 29, all are not prophets, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? So in 1 Corinthians, the gift of prophecy includes receiving new revelation, which of course ceased, was done away with when the New Testament was completed, but it also included explaining and teaching that revelation for the benefit of the church. And so when the New Testament was completed, direct revelation ceased, but the task of explaining and teaching continues. And so God uses men that He has called and that He has gifted to preach, to be His mouthpieces, to proclaim His word to His people. But still, we prophesy in part because the finite is incapable of the knowledge of the infinite. There was a Swiss reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, who in 1566 wrote a statement of faith. He said, "We believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches." So the role of the Old Testament and New Testament prophet was to receive new revelation from God, as well as teach, explain, exhort from Scripture. And the role of receiving new revelation has been done away, but not that of teaching, preaching, explaining the true meaning of Scripture. But what we know, what we teach from Scripture now, is just a small part of what we will know whenever the perfect comes. Well, what is the perfect comes? It's whenever the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So what is the perfect? Well, the word translated, totelion, what does it mean? What is meant by the word perfect? Notice Paul contrasts perfect with partial. See, the concept of God doing away with something and replacing it with something better is not new to the Scripture, is it? God did away with the Old Covenant, replaced it with the New Covenant, because the Old Covenant was inferior. As Hebrews 10:1 tells us, that the Old Covenant could never make perfect those who draw near. But the fault was not with the Old Covenant, it was with the people who couldn't keep the Old Covenant. So the ability to know and to prophesy more than in part is not the fault of Scripture. Rather, it's the fault of our own inadequate understanding. It's our result of our fallen nature, of our mind that is clouded and corrupted by sin, that gets confused with presuppositions that we bring to the Bible, pre-understandings or faulty reasoning and interpretations. Paul understood all these human weaknesses that go into when it comes to the teaching of the Word. So what does Paul mean by perfect? What does it refer? We need to be clear what is meant by teleon, perfect. It means literally reaching an end. Sometimes it's translated complete. Sometimes it's translated mature. Or sometimes perfect. The context determines which it is. In the New Testament, it's usually translated mature. Of the 8 times that Paul uses the word in his epistles, 6 times it's translated mature. Once it's translated for the perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. Well, given here that Paul uses the metaphor of a child becoming a man, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child. The word mature seems to be most accurate, and it aligns with other Paul's teachings that are similar to what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the mature man is one who has left behind the characteristics of childhood. There's this progressive growth from childhood to maturity, to manhood. This is why the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, tells the Hebrew Christian, solid food is what? For the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, of course, this maturity, full maturity, is not something that we ever attain to in this life. Not even the Apostle Paul thought he attained to it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, where Paul says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, that is mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, how and when this maturity, this perfection would come is not stated by Paul. He just says whenever the perfect comes. It's an indefinite point of time. Same word used when Jesus says that we are to rejoice when you suffer for His sake. That is, whenever you suffer for His sake. Whatever point in time, whenever that may be. Well, the question is, what is this maturity? Well, there's various views that people have put forth as to what is the perfect. Some have taught that it's the stages of church growth and development, where the church goes from infancy at its beginning in the first century, and then just goes through stages of growth and development. Or some have stated that by mature, Paul is referring to the completion of the New Testament Scripture. Paul realized all the Scripture hadn't been written yet, and so there's still more to be written. And so when the New Testament is completed, that's when the perfect comes in and the partial's done away. But it's not very likely that the Corinthians would have made this connection. And the completed canon of the New Testament has not done away with a partial understanding of the Scripture, has it? Because we know in part. We still are always seeking and growing to learn in our knowledge. And also, the existence of the completed canon in the New Testament has not resulted in the progressive growth and maturity of the church, has it? All we've got to do is look at the state of the church today. I mean, it went through 1,000 years of dark ages. It's not referring to the progressive growth, maturity of the church until the coming of Christ. I mean, just the history of the church shows otherwise. And then there's also those who say that, well, perfection, mature, is a state of moral perfection, absolute holiness, free from the power, the pollution of sin. It's to be perfect as God is perfect. And this is the way the Corinthians would have understood it. And then there are those who think that the second coming of Christ is the perfect. But of course, the second coming of Christ ushers in the millennial kingdom. And so it's evident that the millennial kingdom is not characterized by spiritual maturity, because Jesus has to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And also, there are people who rebel and side with Satan at the end. People are still being saved. There are sinners still in the millennial kingdom. Well, there's two other options. And some say that when the soul of the believer, when separated from the body, they leave behind everything imperfect and incomplete. The soul is no longer tied to a body that's corrupted with sin. And what we know now by faith, we will then know by sight. But is that the perfect? No, because the soul is still separated from the body. Perfection is not complete until the resurrection of the body. I mean, Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So perfection, the perfect, the mature, must be, the redemption is not complete until the resurrection of the body. And so the best view, I think, is to see the perfect. When the perfect comes, whenever the perfect comes, that is the eternal state. That's the new heaven. That's the new earth. There's no more curse, no more sin. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying of pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, it is done. say, wait a minute, I think Jesus said it is finished at the cross. Yes, all that's required for redemption was finished at the cross. But the whole process of redemption was not finished at the cross. Now it is done. The ultimate purpose of salvation is not completed until the eternal state. That is when it comes to full maturity. In fact, we are told in Romans 8 that the entire creation groans, waiting for its redemption. And Paul states in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, what is it to be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, here's the process. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. It's that glorification that is the final phase. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, stated that glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. It is that which brings to completion the process which begins in effectual calling. It is the completion of the whole process of redemption. For glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined in the general purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of the redemption secured and procured by the vicarious work of Christ. Glorification does not refer to the blessedness upon which the spirits of believers enter at death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Presence with Christ in His state of glory cannot consist with any of the defilements of sin. The spirits of departed saints are the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. See, it's the spirit, the soul, that is made perfect when the soul ascends to heaven. The redemption which Christ has secured for His people is redemption not only from sin, but also from its consequences. And what is the consequence of sin? What is the wages of sin? Death. And that's what Murray says. Death is the wages of sin. And the death of the believer does not deliver them from death. The last enemy, death, has not yet been destroyed. Glorification has in view the destruction of death itself. And then he adds, it is to dishonor Christ and to undermine the nature of the Christian hope to substitute the blessedness upon which believers enter at death for the glory that is to be revealed when this corruptible will put on incorruptible and this mortal will put on immortality. Preoccupation with the event of death indicates a deflection of faith, of love, of hope. In other words, it deflects from the true goal of redemption. If the true goal of salvation is that we get to go to heaven when we die and instead of hell, well, that's deflecting from the true hope. The hope is the resurrection of the body. So he says, Murray says, it is the complete and final redemption of the whole person when in the integrity of body and spirit the people of God will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and therefore nothing short of resurrection to the full enjoyment of God can constitute the glory to which the living God will lead His redeemed. So we see why the perfect cannot be the millennial kingdom, because people are still dying in the millennial kingdom. When is there no more death? Revelation 21:4. There's no more death. That's the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20 through verse 28, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father." That's the millennial kingdom. "When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjection to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." That's perfect. That's completion. Or as Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3:13, "We look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So Paul illustrates this by comparing his own earthly life, a child, with his perfect life in the eternal state, in the presence of God as a man. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You see, a child has limited partial vocabulary, a limited ability to be able to express itself, to explain things. It has limited and immature thought patterns, an ability to reason and to understand and to grasp certain things and subjects. And this is what we would expect from a child. This is perfectly normal for a child. Paul is not being negative toward this childish immaturity. But what characterizes the life of a child, what captures the attention of a child, should not characterize the life of an adult. Paul says he did away with childish things. Same verb used for the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. It would be done away. It ceased. He did away with it. See, there are immature ways of communicating, of thinking, of reasoning, that when we enter into the full state of maturity, are going to be done away with. I mean, just to kind of illustrate this, put this on a natural level. When I was a little kid, I used to think a mustache was somebody's nose hairs that had grown long. You know, what nobody's going to think that when they get a little mature. Or it's like the little child who goes and hides behind the curtain, but his feet are sticking out behind it, and they think nobody can see him. It's this, I can't see you, so you can't see me. And there's that childish, immature way of thinking. They don't think and reason and process that way. But isn't that the way so many people live today? God doesn't see me. I can do what I want to do. Israel did that. They went and hid themselves in inner rooms to do their idolatry, thinking God didn't see. That's childish. That's immature. That's irrational. But Paul says that in the same way, we have God's revelation. That's all we need in this life. Or as Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. But yet our knowledge remains partial until we are conformed to the image of Christ. God can look at us down here seeking to live out our Christian life and say, you're like a little kid hiding behind the curtain. You still don't understand it all. Our knowledge remains partial until we're conformed to the image of Christ. And then we will know as we have been known. Just as Paul said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. See, in the New Testament times, there was no such thing as a glass mirror like we see. A mirror was just a polished piece of metal. And it just gave, it'd be like looking at yourself in the car door after you waxed it. You know, you just get this vague, indistinct, fuzzy reflection. But at glorification, we will see clearly, face to face, all the mysteries of Scripture, the attributes of God, the mind of God, will be clearly known. Paul is saying, just as God has known me, I will know God. And this is true of all believers. This is what John tells us over in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And who is He speaking of? Not the Son, but the Father. Because He says in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Know who? The Father. Jesus said the reason the Pharisees hated Him was because they hated the Father. They didn't know the Father. Beloved, now we are children of God. And we shall see Him just as He is. And when do we see that? When He dwells among us. That's the eternal state. We will not know God exhaustively because the infinite cannot be known by the finite. Exhaustively. But we will know all that it is possible for a creature to know of God. And then Paul says, but now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. Faith, hope, and love constitute the abiding, permanent gifts of all believers now. Because faith is a gift of God, as well as hope is based on that faith. But the greatest is love. Because faith will become sight. Hope will be realized at glorification. Because remember what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, that what he pressed forward for, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, that's the goal. That's the hope. Hope will be realized at glorification. But love will continue for all eternity because love never fails. It abides forever. And that's what will be the greatest thing about the eternal state, is that we will perfectly, fully love God as He has loved us. And we will know His love fully, completely, like we can never know it now, because so often we doubt it now. But then we will fully know it. And we will know as we have been known. And that is the hope, true hope of the believer. It's not just going to heaven when you die instead of hell. No, it's the resurrection of the dead, the glorification of the body, and above all else, being in the eternal presence of God, perfect, enjoying and experiencing and knowing His perfect love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, that You have redeemed us. Not just from the guilt of sin, power of sin, the presence of sin. But Lord, You have redeemed us from death, from the curse of death, so that death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its power. But Lord, for we have no need to fear those who kill the body, but only He who can kill soul and body in hell. Lord, to know that when this life ends, that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord is a great joy. But to know that our soul and body will one day be reunited, and not just in this fallen body, but a body that's conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And that we will know and enjoy and experience fully Your love for us for eternity. Lord, we cannot even begin to comprehend this. But we praise and thank You for it. And what we look to now by faith, and we hope to see, Lord, we know that we shall experience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.